Very good to be with you all this morning. I want to thank the session for extending the invitation for me and my family to come to minister the word to you this morning. It's a great privilege to fill pulpits other than your own. Especially for me, only being an intern, I share a pulpit anyways. And so this is quite appropriate. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Be reading verses 31 to 39. Though I'm tempted to read the whole chapter, but Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 form the subject of our sermon this morning. Hear then the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we have before us the word of God read. We have heard it, and Lord, now we anticipate its proclamation. We know, Lord, that this is not a matter of a man standing before a group of people, giving them good ideas, or even good spiritual advice, but this is the very declaration of the counsel of God. And therefore, Lord, we pray that for every man and woman and boy and girl in this room, that you might work mightily by your Spirit to quicken within us spiritual desire and delight, that we might with heart and mind glorify and enjoy you forever. Father, persuade us that your word is truth and apply its teaching to our hearts. We pray this in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit who works mightily in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I was glad to hear that the children are addressed early and often in this congregation. And I'm not going to stop the trend. I'm going to further it. So children, listen. And I don't call your attention, children, right now because I think this is the only time you ought to pay attention during the sermon. On the contrary, keep your attention fixed on the preaching of the word. It is not just for the big people. But children, I want to begin by asking you this question. I want you to, notice from the bulletin that the title of the sermon today is Great Persuasions. Now, I have no doubt that almost, if not every child in this room knows what the word great means. You don't have any problem with that. But the word persuasion, what does that mean, children? I want you to think, those of you from your studies who have had vocabulary words or have read that word in a book somewhere, what is it referring to? What is a persuasion? Or if we use it as a verb for you young scholars, what does it mean to be persuaded or for someone to persuade you of something? If your father has a habit of throwing you into walls, you are not very likely to be persuaded that he loves you very much. Does that make sense? Bad example. If your father gives you hugs and tells you how much he appreciates you, and if your mother teaches you and trains you in the scriptures and prays with and for you, you will be persuaded that you have parents that love you and that are concerned for the well-being of your soul. All right, so strike the first example from your mind about fathers throwing children against the walls. Thank God that does not happen here. You don't have to be persuaded from that bad example that your fathers don't love you. No, you have fathers and mothers that love you, and it's not hard to persuade you of that. Because they do things, they say things, they live in such a way as to persuade you, as to cause you to be sure and certain, to be convinced that they love you. Now, if that's true of our earthly parents, how much more is it true when our Father in heaven declares to us his will for our salvation? How much easier should it be for us, and how much more necessary even, for us to be utterly persuaded that what he tells us about ourselves and about the work that he has done for us, how much more ought we to be persuaded about that? Well, this is the subject of our sermon this morning, Great Persuasions. And again, speaking to you children, and perhaps even some of the adults will listen to this, I don't know. If you walk away this morning with nothing else, allow the Lord by his Spirit to burn into your minds three things. Three great persuasions. And they're very easy to remember. The first one is this: God is for us. So number one, the first great persuasion that we must have from the Word of God, from God himself, is this: that God is for us. And so we begin there. Look at verse 31 with me. What then shall we say to these things? Well, we have the catchphrase there immediately following that question. But, you know, when you have a question like that, especially in Paul, you have got to back up. You have to ask yourself, what is he talking about? What then shall we say to these things? What is he talking about? Well, we might argue, and fairly accurately, if we were going to be broad and general about it, we might argue that he's referring to everything that he's already taught them in the book of Romans. It'd be very easy to argue that. He's taught them about the doctrine of sin. He's taught them about the doctrines of grace. He's unfolded the work of Christ before them beautifully in the book of Romans. But even more immediately, he has in chapter 8 began with that great declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is the great thing that he has in mind, the unfolding of the gospel of grace. Paul is saying to the Romans, look, if you have this great gospel, if you have such a God and a Savior, then what do we say about this? What's our conclusion? And we might speak even more specifically, how do we then live? As Francis Schaeffer used to say, what difference does the gospel make in my life? And so that's really the question. The question this morning is, what difference does the gospel make in my life and in your lives? What impact has the gospel had? Does it continue to have? And as we go through this glorious passage, we will develop these three great persuasions and use them to live for the glory of God. Well, then we get in the first place to our first great persuasion. Children, you remember? God is for us. What a glorious truth. Look at the second half of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the teaching here is not, since God is for us, there's not anyone that will try to be against you. No, in fact, the opposite is the case. Because God is your God, because Christ has redeemed you, because God loves you, because you are part of His covenant people, the enemy will attack you. It's given. It's assumed, and we'll see that even more later. But what Paul is saying is this: even in the midst of the greatest obstacles of life, attacks from the world, attacks from our own flesh, attacks from the devil and his minions, even in the midst of all of these persecutions and attacks, we are persuaded of this great thing, that God is for us. Does this resonate with your soul? Do you have days, maybe I'm the only one, do you have days where you feel like quitting your job? You'd never admit it, but do you have days where you're not quite so sure that marrying the spouse that you chose was such a great idea? Do you have days where you question whether or not you are raising your children in such a way as to bring glory to God? Do you look at the lives of your children and are you grieved when you see sin, or even more accurately, perhaps a reflection of your own sin in their little hearts? But do you get discouraged? Are you drawn to depression, perhaps even tempted by despair? Well, the answer to all of these things is to begin with persuasion number one. God is not against us. Rather, God is for His people. And, you know, anyone that's going to be persuaded of anything requires what? Proof. Go back to the fatherly illustration. You know, if your parents say, "I love you, I love you, I love you," but they never do anything to prove that love, to give evidence to back up the statement that they love you, then what's your conclusion? You're going to have an awful hard time being persuaded of their love. Not so with our Father in heaven. How do we find proof for the love of God for His people? Well, Paul doesn't keep us in suspense at all. Look at verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Now, if there is a more comforting verse in all of Scripture, I'm not sure what it is or where it is. Let this sink in. God, who was formerly, remember, in the early chapters of Romans, clearly our enemy. We were opposed to Him. There was enmity between us and God. There were two parties at war. We were at war with God because of our sin and our rebellion. We were haters of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, He did not spare His only Son. Now, what does this mean? Think of Abraham. Jehovah calls to Abraham, and He says to him, "Take your son, your only son, the one you've waited all your life for, the one that I have covenanted with you to provide for the salvation of all the earth." You understand, I don't mean every soul in all the earth, but I mean the elect that God has chosen, as we confessed our faith earlier, those whom God would redeem. But He says to Abraham, "I want you to take that boy, the one whom I have promised to use for the redemption of all God's people, and I want you to put him to death. Sacrifice him at the place that I will show you." Now, you think of Abraham and you think, "Lord, that can't be. That doesn't make any sense. You talk about persuading my son. I don't love him. I think sacrificing him as a burnt offering would be a good way to show him I hate him." God says, "No, you go, you take him, and you do what I say." And he goes in obedience. And what can we say about Abraham? He did not spare his only son. You say he had other sons. This was the covenant son. This was the boy of promise. But he did not hold him back, but rather freely gave him up. Now you know the end of the story. And if you don't remember, we won't keep you in suspense. The Lord provides. He calls Abraham off. But Abraham was ready. He was not going to spare. God stopped him. He provided a ram in order that that ram might point us to the ultimate sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God here shows us the ultimate picture. For Abraham, this was his earthly son. And by faith, he was willing not to spare, but to freely give. But now we're not talking about a mere man. We're not even talking about the covenant head, Abraham. We're talking here about the God of all eternity, the living and true God. He, even though we were sinful, even though we had not one knee-jerk reaction or inclination to please him in all of our hearts, he did not spare, but he gave up his own son. Now you see this. He goes on to reason from the greater to the lesser. This is a wonderful logical argument, isn't it? He says then to the people, look, if God has done this, not sparing his own son, then how could we think for a second that he will do anything less than freely give us everything we need? It makes perfect sense. If he was willing to part, or to give, rather, that which is most precious, which is most costly, would he stop then at anything to give us everything else? And Paul's answer is no. He says, you have everything. And the proof is, if God gives his only son, if he does not hold him back, he will not hold back any good thing in all of his creation from us, his people. And so we have this first great persuasion. But there's a second persuasion. Children, listen carefully. The first one was, God is for us. The second is this, we are not guilty. I told you these were easy. God is for us. Number one. Number two, not guilty. Now, very interesting, this point, this persuasion, because it's totally counter to our nature. What's our nature? Paul has broken it down. Look at Romans 3. Look at Romans 1. He says, look, we're all in the same boat together. We're all lumped into the same ship as sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards would say. But here, we find that we, the people of God, have been declared not guilty. Now, do you want to derive spiritual comfort? Do you want to have hope in the Christian life? Do you want to overcome all of the trials and temptations that come your way? Yes, not perfectly, but in the power of the Spirit, then you must be persuaded of this, that you are not guilty in Christ. In our nature, we deserve the wrath of God. You know, you look at the cross, and you see there our Redeemer hanging and bleeding and dying, and what's worse, suffering the very wrath of God for sin. What is he doing there? He is not suffering for his own transgressions, is he? Jesus Christ did not hang on that cross because he needed to pay for something that he had done. Rather, he hung on that tree because each one of us had sinned and had fallen in Adam. You know, I love to preach in other pulpits, because what it does is it reinforces the fact that someone else's children besides mine cries. It's a beautiful thing. In our house, we refer to that as covenantal noise. We're not guilty. Christ is on that cross in order to pay the ultimate price for your sins and mine. What a glorious thing. Now you notice here in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Not that someone won't try. The enemy is always doing that, right? Satan, one of his pet projects is to accuse God's people. And so accusations will be brought. Even your conscience will bother you. You'll think things like, I can't possibly really be a Christian. And people will talk to you and try to talk you out of that. No. You really look at all this evidence. You know, you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, but you don't feel that. You know, when you're mired in sin and a besetting sin, one that you struggle with over and over again, rears its ugly head for the umpteenth time, and you fall on your face again, and someone tries to come and comfort you, you don't feel comforted because you are accusing yourself. Now, what's the problem with this? I'm not saying we ought not to examine our hearts. We have to. I'm talking about the mortification of sin. My brother was all excited. I almost chose to preach on the 12th and 13th verse of Romans 8, and that would have stole from Pastor Hughes, which would have been awful. But thank God for his providence. But here we see that we have a problem. It is that we are guilty before the sight of God. What's the solution? The solution here is, it is God who justifies. Verse 33. What is this word to justify? I asked you children at the beginning, what is it to be persuaded, right? To be convinced or to be sure of something. But here, what does it mean to be justified? It's an action that God performs. Now, many in our churches today will teach lousy theology that emphasizes the fact that essentially man can justify himself. And how does he do this? Well, he does it from one of two ways, or maybe a combination approach. How does man justify himself? He works for it. He puts enough good works in the treasury of his meritorious bank account. And eventually God will have to see that. And he'll have to admit that we've done our best. What more could we possibly do? We've tried and tried and tried. And after all, we're essentially good people. Or we can have a much more pious approach. And this is where heresy creeps in so subtly, even into Reformed pulpits, where we believe, however subtly, that we can justify ourselves. And how do we do this? Well, through a combination of faith and works. Yeah, we need the work of Christ. We have to trust in the work of Christ. And without the work of Christ, we'd be damned. But see, Christ's work enables me to work, and the combination of the two together justifies me. That is the essence of heresy. You see why? Because it's God who justifies. If you try to justify yourself, then the next question does not apply. Paul says it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? If I justify myself or contribute to it in any way, shape, or form with even one work, then condemnation remains upon me because it's only God who can justify. How did he do it? Back to the cross. Jesus is hanging there. Now, the penalty due to sin is death. Physical death, yes. But eternal, spiritual death is the ultimate penalty for sin. Now Christ, he places himself in our stead. He's our substitute. And he on the cross there, having perfectly obeyed the law of God, which by the way, we never could, he, having done that for us, goes to the cross, absorbs the very wrath of God for sin, and in doing so, causes us to be declared righteous in the sight of God. We need two things in order to be justified. We need perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, and we also need a sacrifice made for our sins. And so you can see why no human could do this for himself. Because no human could pay an eternal weight of penalty for sin. No, it is God who justifies. To justify is to be declared right in someone's sight. In this case, because of what Christ has done in his obedience, we call it his active obedience, his obeying the law, and his passive obedience, his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, because of his obedience and his sacrifice, we are now declared right in the sight of God. And notice what it is and what it's not. It is a declaration. You are righteous before the sight of God. What is it not? It is not an act or a work whereby God puts good works in your heart and then therefore declares you to be righteous. No. He cleans your record because he looks upon you now not as you are in yourself, but only as you are in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, our second great persuasion is we are not guilty. We are justified. Our sins have been paid for, and the judge of heaven and earth has pounded the gavel of the courtroom of heaven, and he has said, I find the defendant now not guilty because of my son, Jesus Christ. And we see this reinforced in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And as we realize that our second great persuasion is that we're not guilty, it doesn't just end there with the verdict. It does not just end there with the declaration based upon Christ's work, because Christ's work continues. What do you mean? He's still dying on the cross? No. That's the heresy of the Mass. The reenactment of that sacrifice. No, it's a once-for-all sacrifice. But where is Christ? He's at the right hand of God the Father. He is now ever living to intercede for us. He prays for you. And so in your days of doom and gloom, in your days of discouragement, depression, your days of discontent, the days of struggle against personal sin, you look back to this great persuasion. I am not guilty, and I have a Savior who prays for me. But in the third place, we have a compound persuasion. And children, will make it very simple. There are two parts to this third great persuasion. First of all, God is for us. Second of all, we are not guilty. In the third place, we are never separated. We are ever conquerors. We are never separated, but we are ever conquerors. Now, in the first place, we will take the separation. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you know, in all these questions, they're fairly rhetorical, aren't they? That means they're pretty much already answered. He's asking because the answer is obvious. And what's the obvious answer here? Well, nothing and no one. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? And he lists a whole litany of examples. He says, how about tribulation? How about distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger or sword? By the way, all things that Paul was very personally acquainted with. He says, as it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, why does he quote from Psalm 44:22 in the middle of such a glorious passage? I mean, this is all great news. God is for me. I'm justified in Christ. And now, my life in Christ is one of persecution and suffering. This is awful. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. And that's a great translation, by the way. It's not just we're being killed every day. The emphasis is upon all day, every day. It never stops. The life of the Christian is devoted to the life of suffering. And you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't suffer all that much. Well, there are different types of suffering. But you know what? You struggle every single day with the world's influence and your own sin, the flesh, and the attacks of the devil. And so I would say that on that score, you are very much a suffering people of God, whether or not you're ever thrown in prison for your faith, beaten or flogged. Now, we are the suffering people of God. Paul takes that for granted. But what's the point? Though that is the reality, though that's a given for every Christian, the comfort is we can never be separated from the love of God. Now, again, we look down in verse 39. Actually, verse 38. We'll get back to 37 in just one moment. But in verse 38, Paul says, "For I am sure, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers," verse 39, "nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ." Brothers and sisters, again, I don't know if I'm preaching to myself here or if this is true for everybody else in this room, but Paul is identifying every obstacle in life, every difficulty in life from every corner, whether it's people, whether it's events, circumstances, no matter what it is, Paul addresses it. And the question he asks about it all is, can anything separate you from him? And the answer in every single case, even for anything in all of creation, the answer is very simple. It's a resounding nothing. And no one can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Now, this is astounding. Because you know your own hearts. You know that every single day you sin against him in your thoughts and your words and your actions. No one is immune from this. We displease the one that loves us every day, and it tempts us to think perhaps we're utterly unlovable. There's no way that God could accept me. And brothers and sisters, if we focus on our own sin and our own hearts, that's true. There's no way he can accept you. But what's the focus of Scripture? It's not upon your sin, but it's upon his great grace. It's not upon your works or lack thereof. It's upon the work of the one who came because his Father did not spare, but gave him up for us all. Now, my friends, nothing can separate us from the rich love of God in Christ. You see the love of God in that he sent his Son. He did not spare. You see the love of Christ in that from all eternity he received that mandate from the Father. Son, here's the people that I would redeem. Go and die and suffer the wrath that was due to them for sin. And the Son shows his love for his people in saying, "Yes, Father, I delight to do your will." For the joy that was set before Christ, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. Nothing, therefore, can separate us from this great love. But then finally, we're never separated. We are ever conquerors. Now, there's a whole theology wrapped up in this one verse, and it's bad theology. It's the theology of conquest in the Christian life, right? We're going to just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we're going to conquer sin once and for all. Because after all, the Bible says right here, we're more than conquerors. But you know, when we leave off parts of verses, we get in trouble, don't we? No, the Christian life is not about my ability to conquer sin in my own strength, or to pull myself up by my bootstraps, or just to examine myself minutely enough that I might then conjure up the ability to avoid sin in the future. No, Paul has a much more biblical and realistic view of the Christian life. He says, you are conquerors, every single one of you. He doesn't care how bad your struggle with sin is. He knows that's a reality. It's unavoidable. You will struggle with sin in this life. He has earlier told us to walk in newness of life, right? Not to serve two masters. He's told us to mortify or to kill, literally, our sin. But here he says, in that walk, as you walk in newness of life, as you put your sin to death, there is something going on that overrides it all. You are more than conquerors. How? How? I feel like a failure half the time in my struggle with sin. And now Paul wants to tell me I'm a more than a conqueror? Doesn't seem possible. But read on. He says, no, in all these things, whether tribulations or distress, nakedness, famine, whatever, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so you see, the victorious Christian life is not the one where you exert maximum effort in order to get maximum results. Again, I'm not discouraging the maximum effort part, but it is an effort that can only be spurred on or empowered by the Spirit of the one who loved us. And so you see, the victorious Christian life is the life lived in dependence upon the power of the Spirit. How will we be conquerors in all of these things? Well, because He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have this great hope. We have this incredible comfort. These three great persuasions. God is for us. How do we know? He did not spare, but He gave His only Son for us. We are not guilty. We deserve to be declared guilty. We are guilty. But the declaration of the Almighty Judge in heaven is that we are now not guilty. Why? Because we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are covered in His precious blood. And then finally, our third great persuasion that we just saw. We are never, never separated from Jesus Christ and His Father who love us. We are ever conquerors. So we close this morning. We ask the question at the beginning, what does the gospel do for you? And this is not a seminar on felt needs. No, what the gospel does for me is it enables me, by the power of God's Spirit, as I meditate upon the truths contained in the Scriptures, as I refresh myself with these three great persuasions, I'm enabled to put away any sin. There's no lust that is too dear to my heart that I would not be willing to part with it for the sake of the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, You are the great God. You are the one who from all eternity chose a people for Yourself, and who entrusted His only Son, Jesus Christ, with this great mission to come to take on the flesh of a man, to suffer, to bleed, to die a sinner's death, a rebel's death, suffering the very wrath of God. And we cry out, O Lord, why? But we praise You, O God, that as we ask the question, You provide the answer. It was to redeem us. It was because of Your great love for us. And so, O Lord, we pray that as we are persuaded of these things, that You are for us, that You will amply provide all our needs according to Your riches and glory, that as we meditate on the fact that we have been declared not guilty in the sight of the living God, that as we remember that we can never be separated from this great love, but are ever conquerors through Him who loved us, may our hearts be glad and rejoice. May we part with sin. May we put on the new man. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved us, gave Himself for us. Amen.